We're going to get back to Jesus and his disciples there in Caesarea Philippi in just a moment. Appreciate everyone's presence this morning, especially those who are visiting with us. We're so thankful that you've come our way. You're an honored guest, and we hope that you'll be back with us again the next time that you have the opportunity. Appreciate the manner in which we've engaged in our worship this morning. Jason, the songs you've selected and the way you've led us, us blending our hearts and our voices together and singing. The well-worded prayers, appreciate that. For those who are visiting with us, this morning is the first time we've passed the emblems in the Lord's Supper and the contribution for over in the past 2 years. We are navigating our way beyond the pandemic. We've been using the cups. We've been picking them up as we enter into the building. The elders have seen fit for us to take yet another step in getting back to normal. And we appreciate that. Starting back in March of this year, we had a number of our young people obey the gospel, and isn't it a blessing to see them leading us in our worship and to hear their new voices joining with familiar voices and leading us in our worship, that we are truly blessed by God, and we're thankful for that. I want to talk this morning for a few moments about why I believe Jesus is the Son of God. It'd be very easy for me to say, well, I believe this because my grandmother did. And growing up sitting on her lap, she made it pretty plain to me that I better believe it too. Or we could say, well, I believe it because this is where we grew up. We're in the United States of America. We're in the western part of the world. We are by and large Christians and in this area. And so it's only natural that we'd believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But our faith needs to be based on something more substantial than that. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 22, early on a Friday morning, Pontius Pilate finds himself asking a question that every man, woman, and child has had to find an answer to ever since. What shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? Here we have a man who is presented before us, and the claim is made that he is the Son of God, that he is the Christ. What are we to do with this man? Or we could join Jesus with his disciples there in Caesarea Philippi, where he asked the question, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they gave the most popular answers. Well, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, or others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Do you know, it really didn't matter what other people were saying about Jesus. The follow-up question is the important question, who do you say that I am? That's the question we have to find an answer to. Who do we say Jesus is? It's not so important what others think about him. What do we believe about Jesus? The religion of Jesus Christ is a system of faith, but it is not a leap of faith. There is evidence, substantial, strong evidence for the validity of Jesus being identified and accepted as the Son of God. We don't need to rely upon family tradition. We don't need to rely upon our culture, our surroundings. We don't need to rely upon what other people have said. We can go to the Scriptures, and in the Scriptures, we can establish a case for Jesus being the Son of God. And that's what I want us to do. I want us to have our Bibles open, and I want to look at a number of pieces of evidence why we believe Jesus is the Son of God and why we must believe he is the Son of God. The first piece of evidence I want to present to you regarding Jesus and why he is the Son of God is because of the way Jesus spoke. The way Jesus spoke. Turn with me to John chapter 7. In John chapter 7, the leaders of the Jews have had enough of Jesus, and they decide to have him arrested. John chapter 7, verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. They sent the officers, they sent the authorities, you go and you get this Jesus and you arrest him. You take him into custody and you bring him to us. Well, they go and they find Jesus teaching in the temple. And they're listening to Jesus teach and they come back empty-handed. And we read chapter 7, verse 45, then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees who said to them, why have you not brought him? The officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. Now these weren't followers of Christ. These were individuals who were there. They had the authority to maintain the peace in the temple area. They are sent with authority, with an order. You arrest this man. You bring him in the custody. Bring him to us. And they go and they encounter Jesus and they listen to him teach. And there's something about the way Jesus is teaching that tells these men they'd better not lay their hands on him. He didn't talk his way out of a speeding ticket. That's not what Jesus did here. Jesus was speaking, he was teaching, and these men who had authority and were under authority recognized his authority, and there's no way they were going to lay their hands on him. You and I weren't there. You and I, this happened 2,000 years ago, we weren't there, but they were there. They heard the way he was speaking. Matthew addresses this when he brings the Sermon on the Mount to a close. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. They would agree with these authorities in John chapter 7. There's something different about the way this man speaks. The rabbis of the first century, they would quote Scripture in order to authorize, give authority to their message. Much like we do today. When we're preaching today, we quote Scripture, the more the better. And we appeal to Scripture. Here's our authority. Here's why we are to do the things that we do. Jesus spoke Scripture. There was something about the way Jesus spoke. He spoke with authority. He didn't speak like the other teachers spoke. When he spoke, he spoke Scripture. And the people who heard him, they recognized that. You and I, we don't know what his voice sounded like. But they did. They were there. They heard it. And the testimony, combined testimony, is he doesn't speak the way a normal man speaks. What evidence do we have that there's something different about Jesus? The way he spoke tells us that he was indeed the Son of God. But some of the most significant things that Jesus said were the claims that he made about himself. Let's take a look briefly at some of these claims. In John chapter 4, when Jesus is speaking with the Samaritan woman at the well, Jesus made the claim that he is the Messiah. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And it's as if she's putting these pieces together. She's figuring this out. Here's this man, Jesus. He's telling her everything about her life. He's an authority on religious matters. Could you be the Christ? Could you be the one that we're looking for? And Jesus replies, I who speak to you am he. He claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to be equal with God the Father. In John chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, John chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, but Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. The Jews he was talking to, they didn't miss the significance of what he said. If he's calling God his Father in this way, he's making himself equal with God. That's what they understood him to say, and that indeed was the claim that he was making. He would go on to claim to be the Son of God. In John chapter 10, turn with me to John chapter 10. Again, Jesus speaking with the Jews and angering them with his message. John chapter 10, and at verse 30, I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. He also claimed to have the power on earth to forgive sins. Turn with me to Mark chapter 2. Here's an interesting episode here, a favorite miracle of mine to study. This is when Jesus is in, he's in Capernaum, and he's teaching. His popularity is beginning to rise, and he's in a house teaching, and that house is so flooded with people, no one can get in the door. And there are some men who are bringing a paralyzed man into Jesus so that Jesus can heal him. They can't even get close to the door. But they're moved by faith. They climb up on top of the house. They tear a hole in the roof. And they lower this man on a pallet down below, down before Jesus. And Jesus sees this. In Mark's account, Mark chapter 2, read it at verse 5, says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. Now, let's read on. I want you to see the significance of what he said. Verse 6, and some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? So when Jesus pronounced that man, told that man, your sins are forgiven you, he was standing in the place of God because only God can forgive sin. The scribes were right about that. Who is this man who claims to forgive sins? Only God can do that. Jesus claimed to be deity. He claimed to be God. These claims were not mistaken by his enemies. We read twice in John, they were ready to stone him to death. What happens in Mark chapter 2 is earlier chronologically in his ministry, but they're beginning to hear these claims and make these questions. This sounds blasphemous to us. Jesus was ultimately killed because of these claims, but he never retracted one of these claims, even under the threat of death. So why do I believe Jesus is the Son of God? Not just the way he spoke, but some of the things that he said, the claims he made about himself. But there's more. There's more evidence because Jesus wasn't the first person to claim to be the Messiah. And he wouldn't be the last person to claim to be the Messiah or the Son of God. But he was the first and only person to make these claims and then perform miracles to back up these claims. Let's stay right here in Mark chapter 2. We've got the event. It's a crowded house. This man has been lowered down below Jesus. He's forgiven his sins, and the people are wondering, who is this man to forgive sins? Let's keep reading. Let's continue reading. Verse 8. But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed, and walk? A legitimate question. Let's think about that for just a moment. Jesus is asking these people he's talking to, which is going to be easier for me to get away with saying? Can I tell this person your sins are forgiven you and get away with that? Or tell this person paralytic to arise and walk and get away with saying that? What do you mean by get away with it? Where's the proof behind the statement? The forgiveness of sins is something that happens entirely in the spiritual realm. That cannot be seen, heard, tasted, felt. That's something that happens. We know it happens by faith. There is no physical evidence to prove that that has happened. But to tell this paralytic to arise, take up your bed and walk is going to require the performance of a miracle, isn't it? The easy thing to say is your sins are forgiven you. The difficult thing to say is to rise and walk. So that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, and who can forgive sins but God alone, so that you know that I have the power to do this, I'm going to do this. I'm going to perform the miracle to back up the claim. That's exactly what he does. that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. Immediately he arose, took up the bed and went out in the presence of them all. I think about this. They're in a packed house. There's no way they could get into the house. But when this paralytic stands up and begins to walk, people get out of his way, don't they? Something amazing has just happened. They get out of his way and they let him walk out of that house. They are astonished. They are amazed. They glorify God, saying, we never saw anything like this. He performed the miracles to back up his claim. When Peter is preaching the first gospel sermon after the Lord's ascension into heaven, he begins with this point. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. The miracles that Jesus performed was God putting his seal of approval on Jesus. This is my son. And Peter says, you know about this, and you killed him anyways. You crucified him anyways. But every miracle was God certifying that Jesus was indeed his son. Honest Jews recognize this. Again, chronologically, we go back to the beginning of our Lord's ministry when Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, but an honest man, came to Jesus. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. He's not ready to say Jesus is the Son of God, but notice his faith is connecting him to God. You've been sent to us by God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Honest Jews understood this. What's amazing is that even our Lord's enemies could not deny that Jesus performed miracles. They couldn't deny this. In John chapter 11, Jesus performs what is perhaps his greatest miracle other than his own resurrection from the dead. He raises Lazarus from the dead. And this miracle had an impact like a shockwave. Here in John chapter 11, and at verse 47, then the chief priest and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. He's performing miracles. They could not deny that he performed miracles, but here's what they did. Instead of believing him, they tried to cover up the evidence. You get into chapter 12, verses 9 through 11. Now, a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Lazarus, alive, walking around, was evidence that Jesus was the Son of God. And people were coming not just to see Jesus, but to see Lazarus. So here's what the chief priests do. They plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. He didn't raise Lazarus from the dead. He's dead, see? That's how they reacted to the Lord's miracles. Or earlier in the ministry when Jesus is casting out demons, twice Matthew says that his enemies try to accredit that to the working of Satan. Yes, he's casting out demons, but he's doing it by the power of the devil. They weren't honest. They had to accept the fact that he did miracles, but they weren't honest about who he was. The New Testament records about 35 miracles that Jesus did. Now, John chapter 20 and verse 30 says, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. Why do we believe Jesus is the Son of God? The way he spoke, the claims he made, and the miracles he performed to back up those claims. If we're honest, we'll follow the evidence, and it leads us to the obvious conclusion that Jesus is the Son of God. But you know what? There's more evidence. More evidence. Here's another case that could be made. The New Testament is the testimony of eyewitnesses. Again, we weren't there. We weren't alive 2,000 years ago, and these events occurred on the other side of the world. We're 2,000 years and a half a rotation of the earth removed from these events. But what about the people who saw it? What do they say about it? We've already looked at some of that, but I want to look at the people who knew Jesus the best. What did they say about him? His mother believed in him. Although his brothers doubted him, his brothers rejected his claims until after his resurrection, his mother always believed him. At the wedding in Cana in John chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, they've run out of wine. Whatever he tells you to do, do it. She believed in him. And her silence at Jesus' crucifixion is overwhelming testimony that he is who he claimed to be. She knew that he had to die, to suffer and die. And her silence there shows that she believed that he is the Son of God. What about Peter? We've already heard his confession. Mason read it for us a few moments ago. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What about John, the Apostle John? Turn with me to the book of 1 John. The book of 1 John chapter 1. Here is the writing of an apostle. And this would have been 40 years or more after Jesus lived. That's how long John lived and when these books were written by John. At least 40 years, if not more. 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon. And the idea there is that we've investigated. We've investigated and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. And he goes on to affirm the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. What is John saying? John is saying, we heard him, we saw him, we watched him, we touched him. He is the Son of God. None of us are in a position to be able to do what John did. John did it, and that's the conclusion that he came to. What about another apostle? I'm on the opposite extreme of this. What about Thomas? Sometimes we refer to him as Doubting Thomas, right? Unless I see the evidence, unless I see the proof, I will not believe. We don't need to be so hard on Thomas, because Thomas actually does a great service for us and a great service for the cause of Christ. In John chapter 20, let's start at verse 24. This is after our Lord has risen from the dead and he's appeared to the apostles except for Thomas. And they've told him, we've seen the risen Lord. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Let's pause right there. What's Thomas doing? Thomas is demanding evidence. He will not believe until he sees the evidence. You know what Thomas is doing? Thomas is standing in the place of every skeptic who would come after him. Everybody who is alive today who says, you know, if it's so important to God that I believe in his Son, then he would show me his Son. I've got to see the evidence before I believe. Well, here's a man after your own heart. Here he is, and he's demanding the evidence before he joins the rest of the believers. Again, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. A week earlier, he said, unless I see the evidence, I will not believe. Here he is, my Lord and my God. He saw the evidence. He was convinced that Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And that's me and you today. Thomas stands in that place of the skeptic. He saw the evidence he needed. He believed. How about Paul? Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus, the great persecutor of the church. You know, Jews today have an answer for just about everything Christianity can offer, except the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. They cannot explain how someone who was so privileged and had such a bright future as Saul of Tarsus could become a Christian. But we know the answer. He saw the risen Lord. He saw the risen Lord on the road to Damascus. And that's why he converted. That's why he became a believer. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 23, you could look at a lot of different passages to look at Paul's change of life. This one states it so very well. But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. What caused this about face in the life of Saul of Tarsus? He saw the evidence. And he believed. Now, if you're a skeptic, you might look at a list like this and say, you know what? Of course his mother and his close friends are going to say this. You would expect those who were closest to one to give corroborating evidence, right? Okay, all right, that's a good point. How about the centurion who overlooked his crucifixion? As far as we know, this man was not a believer, never became a follower of Christ. If he did, the scriptures are silent on this matter. He's a professional executor. That's what he does for a living. He puts people to death. He sees it all the time. He knows what it looks like. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 54, so when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. Not only did Jesus speak differently than other people, he died differently than other people. There were things that happened on that Friday afternoon that caused that centurion to say he was who he claimed to be. He was the Son of God. Why do we believe it? Because of what others said about Jesus. Their eyewitness testimony. And many, all these apostles, they went on to die for their testimony. And you don't die for something that you know to be a lie. They died for their testimony, except the Apostle John. Evidence outside the Scripture indicates that he died of natural causes. But again, someone who's willing to die for their testimony, that gives extra weight to their testimony. Here's another reason. I've already been going fast. I see the clock. I want to try to speed up a little bit. We believe Jesus is the Son of God because of fulfilled prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy is not a matter of guesswork, like picking the numbers for tomorrow. And it's not a matter of guessing, well, there might be war in the Middle East soon. Anybody can see when things like that, you know, global circumstances and events are coming on. Prophecy is the giving of specific details years before it happens. And those things come true. Jesus himself made some very specific prophecies about his rejection, his death, in his resurrection in Matthew chapter 20, 17 through 19. Peter's denial. He knew Peter, and we talked about Peter recently in our Wednesday night class. Peter is the one who is outspoken. Well, of course, Jesus would know that Peter would deny him. It's that may be true, but how did Jesus know that the rooster would crow twice before he did? That's an event that no one could have foreseen. Jesus did. Jesus gave specific details about the destruction of Jerusalem, an event that happened 40 years later. When you apply the test that's given to us in Deuteronomy chapter 18, if the words spoken by that prophet come to pass, listen to him. And the words that Jesus spoke, they came to pass. We need to listen to him. But not only did Jesus give prophecies himself, Jesus was the subject of Old Testament prophecy. There are 332 messianic prophecies in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ. At least 25 of them were fulfilled in the final 24 hours of his life. And many of these prophecies are concerning things that were completely outside of Jesus' control if he was an ordinary man. He didn't just happen to fulfill these. What are some of these prophecies? His birthplace, he'd be born in Bethlehem of Ephrathah. Micah chapter 5 verse 2 says, he'd be born of a virgin, he would have a forerunner, he would ride on a donkey, Zechariah 9:9 says. He would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah 11 verses 12 and 13, that's the exact amount they gave to Judas. He'd be buried in a rich man's tomb, Isaiah 53:9, Joseph of Arimathea provided his tomb for Jesus. His hands and his feet would be pierced, Psalm 22 and at verse 16. That prediction is given years before crucifixion was ever invented and used. But God saw and God announced through the voice of David that his hands and his feet would be pierced and they would cast lots for his clothing. Psalm 22 and at verse 18. So many of these prophecies, so many of these details, what's the likelihood of someone fulfilling any of these? I'm not good at math, and that's an understatement. But there was a mathematician a number of years ago named Peter Stoner who addressed this, who approached this problem, and he determined that the mathematical odds of one person fulfilling just 8 prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now, I don't know exactly what that number is. 10 to the 17th power. Cliff White has tried to straighten me out on this a number of times. It's either the number 1 with 17 zeros after it or the number 10 with 17 zeros after it. You get that many zeros, and I don't know if it really matters if you got 1 or 2 extra. I've never used a number that big in my checkbook before. I don't think I ever will. I don't need to use numbers like this. What this is a mathematical impossibility. Mathematically, it's impossible. And that's just 8. And when Jesus fulfilled 8, he had 324 more to go. And every one of them came true. It didn't just happen. Jesus fulfilled these prophecies, and it proves that he is the Son of God. And one more thing I want us to consider. We could look at several other pieces of evidence, but I like this one also. As you study Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you learn more about Jesus. Does he fit the profile of God? If he claims to be the Son of God, if he is the Son of God, wouldn't he fit the profile of God? Wouldn't he have the attributes and the deity of deity? Wouldn't he have the attributes, the characteristics of God? As we read the Bible, what do we learn about God? God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. He knows everything. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere all the time. God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's holy. He's without sin. He's sovereign. He doesn't answer to anyone. He is eternal, has always existed, will always exist. He is immutable. God does not change. And he is forgiving. What do we learn as we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? What do we learn as we read the New Testament? We learn that Jesus fits the profile of deity perfectly. He knows all things. Remember, in Mark chapter 2, he knew what those scribes were thinking about him when he said, "Your sins are forgiven you." He knows all things. He's omnipresent. "Behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." He is omnipotent. "All authority has been given to me on heaven, in heaven and on earth." He is holy. Jesus committed no sin nor was deceit found in his mouth. He is sovereign. He is the first above all things. He's eternal. In the beginning, the Word was already there. John says in John 1 verse 1, he is immutable. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13 verse 8. And we've seen already, Jesus is forgiving. "Son, your sins are forgiven you." As Paul would go on to say in Colossians 2 and at verse 9, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily."
bodily.
He fits the profile. He is deity. He is the Son of God. You take these pieces of evidence and you put them together, and you could add more to it. When you put them together, you build a perfect case for Jesus being the Son of God. Now, either Jesus is who he claimed to be or he isn't. And if he isn't, he should be rejected as the greatest con man that has ever lived. But if his claim to be the Son of God is true, then everything that Jesus said is true. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. The words that he spoke will judge us on the last day. We need to take that to heart. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. I'm not asking you this morning to put your faith and your hope for eternal salvation in someone that you think is real. I'm asking you to put your faith and to base your eternal salvation on someone that you know is real, and that you know you will stand before on that final day as your judge and your Savior. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you need to act upon that belief by confessing with your mouth that you believe in him, by repenting of your sins, and by being buried with him in baptism, to rise from that watery grave to walk in the newness of life. If you've done that, but you've become unfaithful, if you've done that and you've lost focus that Jesus really, truly is the Son of God, and you realize you need to get your life right with God, whatever your spiritual need is, would you let it be made known by coming forward as we stand and sing this invitation song?